to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this morning we want to look at verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every portion of Scripture, Lord, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us as we meditate upon this sobering passage this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in chapter 5, Paul has been giving Timothy instructions concerning with various issues in the church, and in particular, various age groups. He mentioned the elder men to be treated as fathers, the older women as mothers, and the younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity. And then he gave a lengthy set of instructions for dealing with widows in the assembly. Widows, he mentioned the possibility of some wayward widows and the temptations that they face, but primarily it was the church's responsibility to help support widows in their time of need. And so now, in verse 17, Paul began a section on the elders. And last week, we looked at what Paul had to say about the support of an elder, a full-time elder, or what we would call a pastor. And for those elders that serve well, they should be supported. But today we're going to look at the rest of what Paul said about the church's responsibility to an elder, and that is to an elder who sins. So let's look in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So this is the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy, who is to give these instructions to the church. And why would he give these kinds of instructions to the church? Well, first of all, elders, those in a position of leadership, should expect criticism. That's what the Bible says. Expect it. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James says, "My brethren, be not many masters." That's just an old English word for teachers. "Be not many masters, be not many teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation." The role, a major role of the pastor and the elders, deals with the teaching of God's word. Whether it's teaching in a Sunday school class, or whether it's counseling one-on-one, or teaching, preaching from the pulpit, in one way or another, the ministry of the elders deals with God's word. And here, James warns all those who are teachers of God's word. He says, don't jump into this position. There shouldn't be many. Don't just jump into it without thinking. Those who are teachers are going to receive greater condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean damnation. It means scrutiny in this setting. So here, this is something that should be considered not as a negative, but as a positive. It's good for teachers to be scrutinized, Bible teachers. In fact, that's exactly what the congregation is expected to do. In Acts chapter 17, there Luke writes about those in Thessalonica. They were more noble because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they didn't just accept everything they heard from a Bible teacher, but rather they put it to the test of God's word. They scrutinized everything that they heard. And you know, a Bible teacher ought to love the truth. That's what a Bible teacher is. He teaches the truth, hopefully. And so he should love the truth. And so if a Bible teacher is teaching something that isn't true, and someone points that out to him, he should be happy that that was pointed out if he loves the truth? And so that's what Acts 17 is about. If something doesn't sound right, the responsibility is upon the other elders and the congregation to point that out. But that doesn't mean that the congregation should listen to each sermon just ready to pounce on any little infraction of my grammar errors or something like that. I've had people correct me for putting the accent on the wrong syllable. But actually, that's beneficial, and I'm happy for that kind of criticism, because if they heard it, someone else heard it, and it's good to correct those things. So criticism is one thing. And if something is wrong, we should desire to have it straightened out and teach the truth. It's beneficial for the teacher to have it pointed out, but it's also beneficial for the whole congregation so that they're not hearing something that isn't true. And this kind of criticism of a teacher is best taken in private. Just go to the Bible teacher, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, an elder, or me. Just come in private and point something out and have a little discussion on it. And that's a healthy thing. And that's because teachers are in a public ministry in the local assembly. And they should expect that people are going to listen, and they're going to compare what we say to what the Bible says. And again, that's a healthy thing. As long as it comes from a healthy spirit, a healthy attitude of the critic. One man said that criticizing the pastor is kind of a spectator sport for some folks. That's what they're looking for. I think I mentioned before that there was a time when one man in the congregation, every time he walked out the door, he gave me a grade on my sermon. But that's what teachers should expect. And it's human nature for people to criticize. Sometimes it's well-intentioned, and sometimes it's not. But criticism is one thing. But what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 goes beyond criticism. Here, this is an accusation. This is accusing the teacher of either sin or false doctrine. And so that's a much more serious thing. This word accusation means it's kind of a legal or criminal charge against a person. It's incriminating him. And so this is much more than simple criticism. And because elders and other Bible teachers, leaders in the assembly, because of their position, they're much more likely to receive criticism and accusation from others, just because of the position they're in. And so God has provided a degree of protection for Bible teachers, and here in particular for the elders or the pastor. And what he says in verse 19 is, against an elder, don't receive an accusation unless you have two or three witnesses. So here is a command coming from Paul, who had authority over all the churches, to Timothy, who had authority in one church, the church at Ephesus. And here, the accusation was of some sort of sin, either doctrinal sin, teaching false doctrine, or a moral sin. And you know, a teacher can engage in teaching false doctrine on purpose. Now, if an elder makes a mistake, then that's something that's easily resolved. Just get that mistake corrected. I've made mistakes, and they can easily get corrected. It's when a false doctrine is being promoted. That's the accusation here. And you know, when you think of Paul giving instructions to the man that he left in charge over the board of elders, think of that, and then turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul was teaching, he was leaving the church at Ephesus, and he met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And listen to what he said to the elders as he left, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, the elders, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves, out of that elder board, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So somehow the Apostle Paul knew that in this particular church and among the board of elders, there would arise some who would seek to destroy the church by infecting it with false doctrine. Paul warned these specific elders about that. And so here in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, Paul is telling Timothy how to handle an accusation, whether it's a false teaching or immorality, how to handle it when it does arise among the elders, because sooner or later in any church, accusations are going to be leveled. And some of them will be true, and some of them will be false. So Timothy needed to know how to handle this. So it could be an accusation of false doctrine. It could also be an accusation of immorality. And you know, in Christendom, in my short life, I've seen way too many examples of immorality of men in the ministry. Sometimes it's a money scam. Sometimes it's sexual immorality. And remember back, was it the 80s or the 90s with all of those scandals with Jim Baker and Ted Haggard and Jimmy Swaggart and a bunch of them. And on top of that, the Catholic Church priest scandal. There was just a lot of sexual immorality that was coming to the light of leaders in churches, and some of them Bible-believing churches, and others who were stealing church funds, quite a few of them, and other pastors who had accumulated in the ministry $40, $50, $100 million, and one man still has $300 million that he's earned in the ministry, and he lives in a $7 million estate. And my opinion is that is obscene. And so when these abuses take place, whether it's a money scandal, whether it's a sexual immorality, they will happen. They have happened, and they'll continue to happen. And so Paul is instructing Timothy, the elder of the church at Ephesus, of how to handle these accusations. And he says, back in verse 19, receive not an accusation, don't even listen to an accusation, but or except before two or three witnesses. If someone in the congregation, or someone outside the congregation even, accuses the pastor of sin, then the elders are not even to listen to that accusation. If somebody comes to the board of elders and says, I've got a juicy story about Pastor Delaney or Paul Boutrous or one of the other elders, say, then fine, let's hear, we'll have a meeting with you and your two witnesses. And if he doesn't have any witnesses, then there's nothing to substantiate or prove his claim. And so the idea of two or three witnesses is to weed out the possibility of false accusations. Anybody can make a wild claim of immorality and ruin somebody's reputation. And once that accusation is made, even if it's cleared up later on, that's what seems to linger in people's minds. So here, Paul tells Timothy, don't even listen unless they have two or three witnesses. And this concept of two or three witnesses is a well-established practice in the Bible, and it came out of the Old Testament. It was an example of biblical justice. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And here Moses writes in the Old Testament law, this was the law of the land in Israel, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. So the justice system in Israel was not even to listen to a case if it was just one man's word against another man's word. And he goes on to say, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. For that accusation to be established, to have any weight behind it, there had to be two or three witnesses. And there's an obvious reason for that. A lot of people get angry when they hear about people in positions of authority. People get angry at politicians. They don't like the decisions that they make. And people get angry at people in the position of leadership in a church as well. And especially the leaders of a church. Because a pastor is to teach the whole counsel of God. And if you've ever read through the whole Bible, and I hope we do that often, if you've ever read through the whole Bible, line after line, precept after precept, there are a lot of Bible verses that could be very offensive to some. Maybe it touches on your pet sin, and the Bible teacher has to deal with that pet sin if he's going to teach the Bible right through. So sometimes the subjects that come up at the pulpit are sticky. They're difficult to hear. They cause some people to be offended. That causes them to be angry. That causes them to strike back at the pastor or the Bible teacher and to want revenge. And sometimes elders in the church have to make difficult decisions knowing that not everybody's going to be pleased. You know, something as simple as how warm should the assembly room be? You wouldn't believe. You know how many people, how warm it should be? We have 100 different answers as to that question. And so nobody's going to be pleased with all of the decisions that the Board of Elders make. And sometimes people get angry. And sometimes they take their vengeance out and they let their flesh take over and they strike out in vengeance and make false accusations. And so to prevent, well, not prevent entirely, but at least to minimize the false accusations, Paul tells Timothy not even to listen to them, don't receive them, don't give them the light of day, unless there are two or three witnesses. Those witnesses will greatly bolster the validity of the accusations. So the Mosaic law, that was the law of the land in Israel, and it required two or three witnesses for any matter to be established. Otherwise, it's just he said, she said. And that argument will go nowhere. And so if any action is going to be taken, it has to be based on facts. Not hearsay, not conjecture, not exaggeration, and certainly not on a lie. So the presence of witnesses, two or three of them, will go a long way to mitigate that possibility. And without those witnesses, there's just no way to know which side is right, because the elders are not omniscient. And the kingdom will have a judge who happens to be omniscient. He won't need witnesses, but we do today. And you know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, was very well familiar with false accusations. He was accused, the Thessalonians said that he didn't love them, that he didn't care for them. The Corinthians said he was in the ministry just for the money. He was accused of breaking the law, bringing Gentiles into the temple. He was accused of taking too much authority to himself. And those things must have hurt the Apostle Paul. And he knew that they were all false accusations, so he knew what he was talking about. But it wasn't just Paul. This is common to men. Joseph was falsely accused and thrown in prison. Jeremiah was falsely accused and thrown in prison. And the Lord Jesus was crucified because he was falsely accused of blasphemy. And so Paul knew what he was speaking about. If a potential false accuser knows this, so just say somebody in the assembly got really mad at the pastor and he made up a lie against him and he wants to bring it before the board of elders and the congregation. If he knows ahead of time that accusation won't even be listened to unless there are two or three witnesses, is probably not going to make it in the first place. So it will cut down on the, it'll reduce the number of false accusations. So this passage, back in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. But when that happens, when there are two or three witnesses, then that is taken to the next level. And then that case needs to be heard. And the board of elders are required to listen to that case against one of their own. And that's because sometimes accusations can be true. Sometimes men in the ministry can have their hand in the money pot, so to speak, or can be living two lives and living in sin. And so if there is an accusation and two witnesses, that accusation needs to be taken seriously by the board of elders. They're required to let that accuser present his case before the board so that both sides of the argument can be heard. And when that's the case, the board of elders functions as almost in a judicial sense. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We don't often think of that kind of a judicial system taking place in the local church, but it is commanded on these rare occasions. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, who were suing each other at law, by the way, that precipitated this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, meaning in the public judicial system, and not before the saints? So there were believers in this church that were suing each other. And here the advice is, don't take them to court. Get it resolved in the local church, in the family setting of the local church. And he goes on to say that, verse 2, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? In the kingdom, we're going to be judging, with ruling with Christ over the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know ye not that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life, squabbles among believers. It's going to happen. It's so much better to resolve them in a local church setting, if it can get resolved there. One problem is that some sins are not just sins, but they're also crimes. And that needs to be reported to the police. That's the law of the land. If it's rape involved, if it deals with abuse of a child in any way, the police need to be involved. But most squabbles among believers can get resolved in a one-on-one setting. That's the preference in a church setting. But the point is that when an elder is accused of sin and there are witnesses, then that sin must not be brushed under the rug. Sin needs to be dealt with. And there we read back in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all. So something happened between verses 19 and 20. It's not stated here, but in verse 19, it speaks about the elders hearing the accusation when there are witnesses. And then in verse 20, the judgment has already been made. This elder has been declared guilty. Them that sin. So there was a hearing, and the accused elder was found guilty of whatever the sin might be. It's not named here. And he uses the present participle, which could be translated them that are sinning. That's a literal translation of it. In other words, this elder has been accused of sin, and he refuses to repent. He's still living in that sin. It's an ongoing, unrepented sin. He won't admit it, and he refuses to forsake it. If that elder repents, then the Lord will forgive him his sin immediately. And the accusers and the board of elders and others who were injured by his sin, they should also forgive him immediately. But depending upon the nature of the sin, in some cases, that man may need to step down from his position as pastor or on the board of elders. And why? Doesn't God forgive us our sins and bury them? Yes. But turn back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare, the trap of the devil. One of the requirements to serve as a leader in the church is you have to have a good testimony outside the church, inside and outside. And if you don't, then that becomes a trap of the devil to bring down the whole church. And so if a sin of an elder or pastor is public and it's well known in the community, then that is going to be a poor testimony, not just for him, but for the whole church. It brings reproach upon the whole church. Now, of course, in time, depending on what the sin is, of course, but in time, he can restore his fellowship with the Lord. He can restore his testimony. And he might be able to serve the Lord again, but not in a position of leadership. God forgives our sins because God is gracious. God will always take us back when we confess our sin and forsake it. But there are consequences for sin. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman, here's a sexual immorality, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. And he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. And a wound and dishonor shall he get. And notice this, his reproach shall not be wiped away. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, that other man will never, ever blot that out of his mind. He will never be able to get over that. And that man who committed adultery is going to have that cloud over his head the rest of his life. Yes, he can have fellowship with God. He can confess it. He can forsake that sin and get right with the Lord. But that reproach is always there. That's the consequence to his sin, sexual sins in particular. It will not be wiped away. Being an elder or being a pastor in the local church is a holy position. And that ministry is based on character. It's based on the trust of the congregation. And that trust might take decades to build up. And so the congregation really has confidence in that leader, but it can be wiped out in one moment's time. One moment of the weakness of the flesh and falling into the sin of adultery can wipe out that trust forever, and it almost never can come back. Yes, the fellowship with God can be restored. You can make amends with men and people who've been hurt by it to the best of your ability. But going back into that position of an elder is not a good idea. And so there are consequences. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Those that sin, those that are habitually sinning, they haven't repented, they are to be rebuked before all that others may fear. Now this word rebuke, it means to prove someone to be wrong. It's to be convicted. It speaks of making manifest, bringing his sin to light. It implies that sin has been exposed, at least in the hearing, at that judicial hearing before the Board of Elders. Now, this is not the same term as is used in verse 1 of chapter 5, rebuke not an elder. That was a term, remember, it had a very harsh meaning. It meant to beat him up verbally. That's not the term that's used here. And then there's another term in verse 1 of dealing with an older man in the assembly, not the officer, but any older man. He's to be entreated, and that means to call alongside, to encourage, and it might mean to admonish. But it speaks of admonishing someone in a very mild way. But the term that's used, rebuke before all, it's not as harsh as beating him up verbally, and it's not as mild as putting your arms around him and saying, yeah, where everybody falls. It's kind of somewhere in between. And this term means to point out and to prove, to convict of sin. And it implies that the Board of Elders has listened to both sides of the story, and it's obvious that this elder was sinning, that he's in the wrong. And therefore, the meeting itself exposes that sin. And therefore, what does Paul say in verse 20? Rebuke before all that others may fear. So, this, when the elder is, his sin has been exposed, he's met with the Board of Elders, it's obvious that he's the guilty party, it's obvious that it's sin, and he refuses to acknowledge it, or he refuses to repent, then this is to be brought before all. But the question arises, what does this word all refer to? Does it refer to all the elders? That's the immediate context. Or does it refer to all the congregation? And a good case could be made for either one. It's not crystal clear. Both make sense in the immediate context or the greater context of the Bible. But I'm inclined to believe that Paul meant before the church congregation, the whole church. And here's why. Rebuking a guilty elder doesn't seem to make sense. If you're going to rebuke them before the Board of Elders, they're the ones that tried the case, so to speak. They're the ones that also looked at both sides of it and discovered that he was the guilty party. So why would you make that known to the Board of Elders? They already know. They were the determining board on that issue. So that doesn't make that much sense to me. Another reason why I believe he's talking about the whole congregation is that a rebuke, when the sin is public, then the rebuke needs to be public as well. But the key issue for me in verse 20 is that others also may fear. And it's clear to me, as Paul was writing these words, that he had the Old Testament in mind, two or three witnesses that came from Deuteronomy. And now, rebuke before all that others may hear. That also came from Deuteronomy. And let's look. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken to the priest standing to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So here in the Old Testament, and remember, this was the law of the land for Israel. This was how their judicial system was to be carried out. And if someone was convicted of a capital crime in that country, then they were to be punished by death. And that was to be public, so that they were to put away evil from among the whole congregation, so that those which remain, everybody in the land, would hear what happened, He was killed. The government put him to death because of that, and it would cause them to fear. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. That when this sin is made public in the local assembly, it causes the whole assembly to take notice and to fear. And look over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. In verse 18. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and he that and hath testified falsely against his brother, then ye shall do unto him as he had done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear. So, putting away evil, whether it was the man who was guilty, and it's made public, that making it public causes the congregation to fear, and in a case where he was falsely accused. And if it was a capital punishment, if somebody in Israel, if someone accused a person of a capital crime and the judges found that that accused man was innocent, then they make the accuser pay the penalty that would have been inflicted on the innocent party. And if it was a capital crime, he would die. You better believe that cuts down on the number of false accusations. And in both cases, it had a sanctifying effect on Israel. You're putting away evil. Everybody saw this. They were publicly stoned to death. And those that remained, the whole congregation would fear. And not only in the Old Testament, Paul was drawing his thoughts from Deuteronomy, but so was Jesus in Matthew 18, where Jesus said in a situation, and you to bring a brother before his accuser or the accuser before the accused and try to settle it one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, then you bring two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, he says you're to bring to tell the whole congregation. So in that setting, in the Gospels, in the Gospel period, they had the same principle. Still Old Testament economy, just like the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus used that very same principle of judgment. And so that's what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's reason for making the sin of an unrepentant, sinning elder public had the same effect as the Old Testament. The same purpose, the same effect. It had a sanctifying effect on the congregation. Just think of those children, those young people that saw someone who was falsely, who had committed a horrible sin before the Lord, and they saw them stoned to death. That would be etched into their mind forever, and it would certainly cut down on that crime. And we read in Acts chapter 5, in the early days of the church, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned and lied against the Holy Ghost, God smote them dead. Right then and there on the spot. And it says right after that, and great fear fell upon the whole church. That was sobering to see what the Lord did in those cases. And so behind all church discipline, whether it's an elder or whether it's anyone else in the assembly, God has a threefold plan. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, the immediate purpose is that that sinner might be ashamed. Make it, if he refuses to repent, make it public that he might be ashamed. And the secondary goal, once he's ashamed, is that the shame wasn't just to make him feel bad, it was to bring him to repentance. So first he is shamed, and that shame was designed to cause him to repent, to change his mind, and then once he changed his mind, then he is to be restored. And that's always God's goal in church discipline, is to bring restoration. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. So remember, Paul is teaching Timothy how to deal with issues that arise in the church. And he's given these instructions. This is his charge. Paul says, I charge you. That's he commanded these instructions to be carried out. And so as Timothy was carrying out these instructions, and boy, they're difficult, sticky, painful to go through these situations. But just to impress upon Timothy how serious this was to handle matters in a right way, he says in verse 21, I'm charging you before the Lord Jesus Christ himself, before God the Father, before God the Son, and the holy elect angels. In other words, in these situations in a local assembly, it's not just being made public before the local assembly. God is watching. The Lord Jesus, remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus stands in the midst of the churches with eyes like a fiery, burning eyes, piercing into all the events taking place in those assemblies. And many of them were, he saw sin. And so as the elders who were to carry out this in this setting where a sinning elder is to be dealt with, and his sin is not to be brushed under the rug, it's to be dealt with honestly and fairly and justly according to God's word. And they're to carry that out, knowing that they're doing everything that they, that whole setting is done before the eyes of God. The Lord Jesus is watching, and there's a whole host of angels observing. Angels watch the church because they're learning about God as they watch how his body functions. The Lord Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And so this was done so that the tone and the tenor of this matter would be conducted in a way that is fitting before a holy God. That it would be conducted in a matter of holiness and reverence and respect and humility. And especially in the fear of God. And then notice what he says also in verse 21. At the end he says, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Why would he bring that up? Well, because they're trying one of their own. The board of elders, one of them is in sin. It would be very easy for the board to say, well, we like Tom, you know, so he struggles for a little. We'll brush it under the rug. Maybe nobody will find out. That's not the way to handle it. Here, Paul says, do nothing by partiality. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17 says the very same thing. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. So in other words, it doesn't matter whether a man is in a great position, a high position, or in a low position. That's irrelevant. Nothing is to be done with respect of persons. And that's because that's who God is. Remember, Peter opened his mouth in Acts 10 and he learned. I perceive now that God is no respecter of persons. That's who God is. And so judgment is to be carried out in the name of God, according to the word of God, according to the justice of God. And God's justice demands that there be no partiality whatsoever. Whether if it's his status, his ethnicity, his race, his education, his position in society, none of that has any relevance whatsoever. And also it's sin. James tells us in James 2, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. That's pretty clear. And also because there is a tendency in any tight-knit group to protect their own. When our elders meet for our monthly meetings, it's good fellowship there, camaraderie among the elders. And I suppose it would be much easier if there was an accusation against one of us to brush it under the rug. But you can't treat people, that's not fair, it's not just, it's not right. And so Paul reminds Timothy, when you make those decisions, there's no partiality. God is watching, Jesus is watching, a whole host of angels is watching how you decide in this case. And as the author of Hebrews wrote, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people,' and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Sobering words as leaders make decisions concerning discipline in the local church, and especially with one of their own. And so in chapter 5, we've seen instructions on how to behave in the house of God. That's what he said. He was describing the mystery of godliness, how Christ can manifest himself, his justice, his character, his love, his grace, his holiness through members of the body. And that's how we're to conduct ourselves. And so when an older man sins, not at the office of an elder, but an older man sins, he's to be treated as your father. But the sin needs to be dealt with. When an older woman sins, you need to entreat her as a mother. But the sin needs to be dealt with. The same with younger men and younger women. And then when it comes to how to care for widows, God is watching. Jesus is watching. A host of angels are watching. They're watching how we behave ourselves in the house of God. Do we follow the scriptures or not? And the same thing is true with elders. Whether they serve well or whether they sin. And when an elder sins, his position is no benefit to him. There's nothing is to be done with respect of persons. That sin is to be dealt with and not brushed under the rug. So what we see here in these very practical instructions for the local church is that God loves his church. He loves the body of Christ, and he wants things to be done right. And here's the way we do things right. And the Lord has all the bases covered. Different groups in the assembly, how to treat one another. It's a family, and it's so much better to work out problems in a family setting rather than going to court and suing over some silly thing. And the Lord is watching. God help us to take family life seriously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, even for difficult portions of scripture. Help us, Lord, to do what's right before you. Help us not to prefer one above another, but help us to see every one of us on equal footing in Christ. And Lord, we do thank you that you have given us instructions and not left us to our own imagination as to how to handle these difficult situations. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you, that Christ might be magnified in this place for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.